Well, hello, hello, Sugar Creek family. It is so good to be with you again this Sunday morning. I want to welcome all of you at Missouri City, our Richmond Rosenberg family, all of you online, and everyone right here at Sugarland. Come on, give yourself a hand for being here, showing up, and worshiping, leaning in worship with us. Now, this is the last Sunday of July, which means, one, Pastor Mark will be back next week. That's good. And second of all, that means we're only 39 days away from the start of NFL season. Yes, sir. Come on. For all you football fans, I know we're in this lull of a season, and we're just a few days away. So I want to begin as a source of encouragement to you with a sports analogy or illustration that I heard a long time ago that actually connects with the topic of politics that we are talking about today. Okay? When you watch a football team, you might think that there is only two teams on the field, but there are actually three teams on the field. Obviously, you've got the two that are playing against each other. They're clashing each other because they're both trying to win. They're moving the ball down the field as far as they can into their end zone. And in the process, there is chaos, there is commotion, there's a lot of back and forth. And guess what? The more chaos and commotion there is, the more the fans love it. Because no one wants to watch a boring game that's a blowout. We find it interesting when there are surprises and twists and turns within a game. The third team on the field is the refs, the officials. This team that represents the NFL organization, located in New York City, now has sent this group of referees as delegates, as ambassadors of the organization, to serve as agents that would govern the game, that would help bring order and keep people in alignment with a book called the rule book. The refs don't get to change the rules. They have to simply abide by the rules and call both teams into accountability according to the NFL rules. Now, how absurd would it be if the refs, who are not off the field but on the field, if they began to take off their black and white uniforms and put on the uniforms of one of the two teams that are playing in this game? That would be crazy. Imagine on opening day, I think it's September 5th or something, that the Ravens are playing the Kansas City Chiefs, and some of the refs begin to put on the jerseys of the Chiefs, and others put on the Ravens jersey. We would say that's crazy and lunatical, because in the moment they do, they lose the ability to govern the game, to lead as they're called to. In the world of politics, there are going to be teams of people arguing, fighting, and clashing with each other. Political parties who both have the goal of winning, advancing their agenda as far as they can. And guess what? The world loves commotion. Chaos makes the conversation go viral. News outlets thrive off of disorder. But there is a third team on the field. A third team that's on the field but not off the field. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's you and I, believers of Jesus. When Jesus ascended to heaven, in a sense, the headquarters, his followers became his ambassadors. They became representatives on planet Earth who have his word both in their hand and in their heart. They became a people who were filled with his spirit, sent on mission to achieve his agenda on the world, to carry out his purpose on the world. So that means, friends, that we are kingdom citizens first and party participants second. We are kingdom citizens first and party participants second. We are called to be salt and light to the earth. Peacemakers, a holy priest unto God here on earth, kingdom citizens first and party participants second. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't engage in politics, because we should. It doesn't mean that we don't run for office or be active as God calls us to. We ought to be. What it means is, in all of our political engagement, we never take off our kingdom jersey. We never remove our primary identity as being followers of Jesus and citizens of his kingdom, because the moment we do, we lose our ability and our calling and our mission to represent Jesus as we ought to. So when people see you, what they should recognize first and foremost is not your political affiliation, as much as it might matter to you. When they see you and when they see me, what they should see and say is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he said this, but you, and that you is plural. If he was a Texan, he would say, y'all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. How many people are here on a Sunday morning to declare the praises of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Come on, let's give Jesus a praise for that. Peter says, who you are at your core, a chosen people, that's who you are, a royal priesthood, God's special prized possession, that's who you are. Never forget your kingdom identity in the world. Last week we talked about the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross quickly in the early church became the way of the church. While the world contended for the way of Barabbas, one fueled by hatred and revenge, marked by greed and tribalism, winning at whatever cost, running over whoever was necessary to advance their agenda, the church, the early church, lived by a whole different set of rules. It's as if they had a different playbook they lived by. In fact, Rodney Stark is a historian and sociologist out of Baylor. And in 1996, he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, in which he investigated how did this marginalized, obscure, small, even a handful of people on Resurrection morning, how did they become the major dominant force in Western world just within a few centuries? Rodney was not a Christian when he wrote this book, but as he investigated the church and the message of Jesus and the life of Jesus, he gave his heart to God because he couldn't deny the impact of the person and message of Jesus in the world. And in this book, Rodney Stark, he wrote it like this. He said, Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman world, in the cities, by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with many urgent problems. The cities filled with homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities filled with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered nursing services. Rodney goes on to say, I believe it was the religion's particular doctrines that permitted Christianity to be among the most sweeping and successful revitalization movements in history. And listen to this, he said, it was the way these doctrines took on flesh. Mind you, this is before we have the 66 books of the Bible, perfectly canonized and ordered. But already in the first century, their doctrines taught by Jesus and the apostles began to take on flesh. And the way they directed organizational actions and individual behavior led to the rise of Christianity. Rodney's saying, just within the first few centuries, immediately after Jesus ascended, the Christians established new norms that the world had never seen, new kinds of relationships that the world had yet to experience. Their doctrines, they didn't just remain in a theological category up in a library. It wasn't just a mental ascent. They took on flesh. And people lived differently because of what they believed about Jesus. and because of what Jesus did. And this changed the world. Let me give you a few examples of how the Christians lived drastically different in the first century Roman Empire. For starting, Romans believed in many gods. Caesar and emperor, they declared themselves as gods. But Christians says, no, there's only one Lord and Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and we will worship none other. And they paid a tremendous price for their allegiance to Jesus. Rome was built off of segregation and classism. But Christians saw between every ethnicity and race, equality and unity. They said there's no difference between Jew and Greek, slave and free. We are one in Christ. First century Roman Empire looked down on women, treated them as mere property. But the Christian says, no, men and women are equally made in God's image. They have equal worth, the dignity and value. We're one in Christ. The virtues that the Roman Empire esteemed were power, greed, materialism, wealth, pride. But the Christians embodied humility, service, sacrifice, and generosity. What was a common practice in first century was both abortion and infanticide, where children were left on the streets to die on purpose. But Christians believed in the sanctity of all human life, from conception on, from the womb to the tomb. They held on to the fact that every child was made in God's image and therefore mattered. The Roman Empire allowed for a variety of sexual practices to be absolutely normal in their day, from extramarital affairs to concubines to temple prostitution and same-sex practices that you find especially in the Roman upper class. But Christians, many historians said, led the first sexual revolution the world had ever seen. A sexual revolution centered on purity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And this was radical in first century. They said all sexual relationships had to be consensual and covenantal in the confines of marriage that God defined as man and woman coming together, one man, one woman coming together for the rest of their life to support, to love, to serve, to sacrifice for each other. Purity in singleness, faithfulness in marriage. And this was seen to be radical in first century, unheard of. This is the days of gladiator fests where killing was seen as mere entertainment. But Christians embodied nonviolence and forgiveness. You see, all the reasons why they would be considered such a strange and weird group of people. It's because they had a whole different set of moral convictions. They were marching to a different drum beat. They had a different theological conviction than the rest of the world because they believed they were citizens of this new and better kingdom first, and participants of a Roman earthly empire second. So they lived distinct, set apart lives, and the church must do the same today. We cannot lower our standards to that of the world. We live above the fray, holding on to God's word, filled with his spirit, embodying God's character, his purpose, his kingdom on the earth. And when it comes to politics, we actually, as Christ followers, we have a different set of rules to live by than the rest of the world. And if you're not a Christ follower, I want to give you these five rules to call us into accountability to. Because Christians, a church, we have a different set of rules, norms that we live by. Five rules of engagement that I want to give us today in our time together from the scriptures, from the New Testament, that sets us apart as kingdom citizens. Five rules that the rest of the world don't have, but you and I, we have from God's word. First of all, that we are a prayerful people. The first rule of political engagement is prayer. And you might be thinking, what does prayer have anything to do with politics? Everything. That we are prayerful. Notice what Paul said to young Timothy, as Paul is encouraging Timothy to contend for the faith, to run the race of faith well. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then, notice this, first of all, of high, first importance. I am urging you, Timothy, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. You've heard Pastor Mark preach on this topic, on this verse many times. And you've remembered maybe that who was king and emperor of this time? It's Nero, Emperor Nero, one of the most evil, perverse, wicked emperors the world had ever seen. And yet Paul has the audacity to say to Timothy, I need you, first of all, to pray for those in authority, for kings and all those in authority, not just for Nero, but all the other evil people like him. You might vehemently disagree with them, think they are evil, they're doing everything wrong, and yet Paul's saying, I want you first of all to be a person, to be a church of prayer for those in authority. Notice that we are not instructed to pray about people, but to pray for them. You know, there's a whole lot of difference between praying about somebody and praying for them. And sometimes we tend to do a lot of praying about somebody than praying for them. Here's what praying about somebody looks like. God, you and I already know I'm right. So just change their mind. Convince them how wrong they are. That's political venting, not prayer. But praying for somebody looks different. Praying for somebody says, God, you made them in your image. They are loved by you. They are seen by you. They are known by you. Give them wisdom. Be with their family. They are a person who needs grace, who needs guidance. And so you get on your knees and you genuinely pray for somebody out of love and care for them. Amen. When you pray for people in politics, let me tell you what it does. When we pray for people in politics, it humanizes them instead of demonizing them. And there is such an easy temptation in all of us to demonize people, to quickly turn them into enemies. But when you pray for them, you realize they are a human being. That's a dad, that's a wife, that's a husband, a mom, an aunt. That's a person. And you realize they're a person like you. Imagine what it would look like for your political engagement in all cases to begin with prayer. That if you gave yourself only permission to post about somebody after you prayed for them, that you would only publicly criticize somebody after you privately interceded for them. How different your posts would be, how different our tone would be if we genuinely prayed for them. I'm not saying don't call people out. I'm not saying you can't call people out when they do wrong. You should, we ought to. What I'm saying is that the first step of all of our engagement in the world, all of our political engagement, is to be saturated in prayerfulness. We pray for, not about. Second of all, the second rule of engagement is that we are a peaceful people, peaceful. Paul goes on in this passage, verse 2, pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Here's some good news. When your political engagement is saturated in prayer, you can engage in politics without losing your peace. You can be a peaceful person in the midst of politics. Why? Because prayer gives you the right perspective of the world. Prayer puts everything into its right perspective. Prayer reminds you that God is on the throne and therefore you can be at peace. Prayer, just like in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, King Uzziah, who had been on the throne of Israel for 52 years, has suddenly died. A close companion of Isaiah. This is a time of political unrest and upheaval. But Isaiah says, in the year he died, in the year of great upheaval and unrest, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. God was now pacing back and forth, wondering what was going to happen. He was now wringing his hands, concerned about who the next king would be. No, what was God doing? He was seated on the throne. And I got to tell you, you and I may be far more anxious about the next election than God is. He knows exactly the story he is writing. He is sovereign over the affairs of the universe. God knows what he's doing. And when we remind ourselves in prayer who's really on the throne, a God who cannot be voted in or voted out, a God who can never be dethroned, a God sovereign over the affairs of the universe, you find yourself at peace. You do. So let me gently offer this to you. If politics is continually robbing you of your peace, you might have misplaced your trust. If your heart is always continually anxious because of politics, you might have misplaced your source of hope. If your trusts and your hope are in politics and in politicians, guess what? Every 2 years, every 4 years, every time there's an election, your heart is on a roller coaster of fear and worry because politics always changes. But if your heart is fixed, trusting, hoping in Jesus alone, the Savior of the world, Lord of all, then your heart can live in a continual state of peace. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. He never changes. So the state of your heart doesn't have to change. You can live at peace. Notice what Paul says. When you live peaceful, even quiet lives in godliness and in holiness, Paul says, this actually pleases God. It pleases him, meaning your inner peace during a politically tumultuous season is an act of worship. Why? Because it pleases God. It is an aroma of worship to God, one that pleases him. When the world is coming unhinged and no one knows what to do, the church is there, continuing in peace, quietness, godliness, and holiness. And God says, I find your worship to be so pleasing because your heart is fixated only on me. So the rules of engagement began with prayerfulness, peacefulness. The third rule of engagement is that we are prophetic as a church. While we are peaceful and prayerful, there's also a call for the church to be prophetic. And when I say prophetic, I'm not talking about predicting the future. By prophetic, I mean calling the world into right alignment with God's vision for the world. Calling people into accountability and alignment with God's vision, not your vision, but God's vision of the world. God's vision for righteousness, God's vision for justice, God's vision for the flourishing of all people. It is calling people into this vision alignment with the Lord about what God wants for the world. I believe this is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 5 when he said these words to the church. In verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. Light and salt can be preservatives, and they're also proactive. Salt prevents a culture from further decay. It adds life and flavor and joy to the world. Light keeps people from stumbling in the dark. The church, as the light of the world, shows people who God is, his desire, his vision, his way for the world. We are salt and light. It describes the prophetic nature of the church of Jesus Christ. And across the biblical narrative, what you find are men and women of God who carried this prophetic witness to their world. And oftentimes, it led them into direct engagement and interaction with the government of their day. So you think about Moses, who got a hold of God's vision for God's people, leading him directly into Pharaoh's chambers, declaring, "Let my people go." Think about Daniel, who called King Nebuchadnezzar for his sin of pride and into accountability. You think about Elijah, who called King Ahab for stealing land from people. Think about Esther, who would march up to King Ahasuerus, believing she was set apart for such a time as this, and she would contend for the salvation of God's people. You think about even the prophet Nathan, who would go to King David, confronting him of the sin of adultery and murder. You think about John the Baptist, a prophet, who went to King Herod Antipas and would publicly call him out for the sin of stealing his brother's wife. When the believers of God, when they believed they were set apart people, they had this prophetic edge. They called out sin, called out wrong, called out immorality, because they were calling people into an alignment with God's vision for the world. Living a prayerful and peaceful life does not abdicate our prophetic witness. It rather emboldens it, gives credibility to it, that we are a people who carry out God's vision for the world. And that's what the church has done in the last 2,000 years. When communism was making its way through Europe, it was the Christians who stood up and said, no, this is oppressive. This censorship will be destructive, and they stood against it. When Nazism was moving through Europe, through Germany, it was men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and women like Corrie Ten Boom who refused to give government total authority and power because they saw this to be destructive for people. When William Wilberforce in the 19th century saw the transatlantic slave trade, he said, this does not bode well with God's vision for people, his image bearers. This is wrong. So he led campaigns that would end slavery in the British Empire. Dr. King carried such a prophetic witness during the civil rights movement. And women like Mother Teresa and Amy Carmichael and Catherine Booth and Lottie Moon, they saw the oppression of the widows and the orphans and the marginalized and the poor. And they said, this is not God's vision for the world. So they walked in this prophetic witness for the world. People have used, the church has used their influence, their stage, their voice to invite the world, to call the world into God's vision for it. And we must do the same today. Amen. What you see across 2,000 years is that a prophetic church shapes the conscience of the world. A prophetic church shapes the conscience of the world. Hear me. The Church of Jesus did not set out first and foremost to change laws, but to change conscience. To change the way people thought, saw the world, saw each other. Laws came as a result of a changed heart. The church saw that indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they could change the very conscience of the world. And a great example of this is with infanticide in the first century. It was a time in the Roman Empire that I just mentioned a few minutes ago, where children, because of their gender, mostly because if they were female, or because of the economic condition of a family, children were left in the sun. They called it death by exposure. Left in the sun to dry and die. Infanticide. Normal, expected of families in the first century. But the Christians believed differently. They believed in the value and sanctity of all human life. And so what would they do? They would go and pick up these children. They would follow parents or dads who were throwing these kids away, and they would just go and pick them up. Adopt them as their own. Bring them into their churches. Bring them into their families. Many people say if you walked into a first century church, you would hear so loudly the sound of singing girls. Girls who were rescued from the street because Christians held onto the value of human life. They began to teach about how God values every single person, how God values life. They, in teaching so, began to change the conscience of the world, so much so that in 318 AD, Constantine would declare that infanticide was now a crime. And every historian says this happened because across the last two or three centuries, Christians taught differently than the rest of the world, and it changed the conscience of the world. Should we be after laws and legislation that are righteous and just? Absolutely. But if a law is changed without our heart being changed, it won't last. It's limited in its transformation. So yes, we should pray and hope for the right laws, but the church is first and foremost called to enlighten the hearts of people, to open up the conscience of humanity by the power of the Spirit of God, to think differently, to imagine the world differently, to value people differently. And when conscience changes, then laws will permanently change for the good and flourishing of all humanity. This is the prophetic witness of the church that calls the world into right alignment with God's heart and His vision. You may be thinking, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't have the resources or influence or the titles to do that. But that leads to my fourth point. We're not just prayerful and peaceful and prophetic. We are powerful as a church of Jesus. Powerful. We have a source of power. You've got a source of power within you that the rest of the world does not have. And this source of power is not earthly or political. It's not financial or economical. The source of the power within the church is supernatural and spiritual. It is spiritual and supernatural. Now, I would be the first to say, I am so thankful to be in a country. Now, I wasn't born here, but as I say, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as quick as I could. I am glad to be here in America, where Christian values are still honored in some way, where there is still Christian influence in the government and in politics. That is a good and right thing, and I pray that to be the case for a long time. But no matter if we have political power and influence or we don't, we must never forget that the source of our power isn't earthly. It's not political, it's not financial, it's not cultural. The source of our power comes not from below, but from above. It comes from God Almighty. It is a spiritual power we have. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says this in verse 3, "For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh." That's good right there. We live in the flesh, but we don't wage war. We don't fight according to the flesh. It's a different rule of engagement in the world. "Rather, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds." Paul is saying the weapons, the arsenal you have is not of the world. The arsenal you have is powerful through God for the tearing down, for the demolition of strongholds. Meaning you've got a power, Christian, resident in you that's unique. You've got the power of the resurrection. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. So that means you have access to a whole different source of power than the rest of the world. You know what's fascinating is if you look at Christian history and you look at the church through all these different seasons, what you'll find is that the church of Jesus was actually more vibrant, more impactful in the world when they had the least amount of earthly powers, when they had the least amount of political influence. In fact, today, if you look at the countries that are highest in persecution against Christians, where Christians are slaughtered and churches are destroyed, you look at those countries that are high in persecution, what you'll also find is that the same countries that are high in persecution is where the Church of Jesus is rapidly growing, is where the kingdom of God is advancing with such power and strength. Why? Because our source of power has never been earthly. It's always been spiritual. It's always been the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So hear me. Sometimes I hear people saying this during election season, and I've heard it this time as well, that the fate of Christianity is dependent on the election, that the future of the church is dependent on who's in the White House. But I've got news for you. Christianity isn't dependent on an election, on a president, on whoever's in charge. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail." No matter what happens, the kingdom advances, the gospel moves forward because Jesus is building His church. So don't get it twisted that your power is from below, from the earth, from politics. Your power is from the Spirit of God who emboldens you when you are weak. And if God be for us, church, who can be against us in the world? That's the source of our power. We are powerful because we're power-filled by the Spirit of God every single day. His agenda, His kingdom advances. Last is this, we are purposeful. We are purposeful in the world. Jesus in John 17 prayed for the unity of the church so that his disciples would make Jesus known. Jesus prayed for our unity. I imagine thinking about times like this where the church can be divided along political lines. But he prayed for our unity so that we would be committed to our purpose, our greatest purpose. By the way, the Great Commission isn't to make more Democrats. It's not to make more Republicans, but it's to make more disciples of Jesus. It is to go into the whole world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. That's our purpose. Notice how Paul says it. Paul would say it like this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Just imagine, hear the gravity, the weightiness of these words. Paul says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. Listen to what he says. I have become all things to all people so that I might, by every means possible, save some. Notice this burning conviction in Paul's heart for evangelism, to reach just one more, some more for Jesus. Paul is saying, I am willing to lay down my traditions, lay down my preferences, lay down my non-essential beliefs, because I just want, by all means possible, just to save a few more for Jesus, just to get one more into the kingdom. I will do whatever it takes. Is that your heart's desire around the purpose of God for the world? If a person you meet is on the other side of the political spectrum than you, and if they're without Christ, your highest priority isn't to prove your point about politics, but to win them to Jesus. Should we have political convictions? Absolutely, we should have political convictions. But at the end of the day, what matters more is what we believe eternally more than what we believe politically. What matters more at the end of the day is what we believe eternally more than what we believe politically. So you could try all day to get somebody on your political side, but if they are without Christ, get them on your side eternally, to be in eternity with God forever with you, to tell them about Jesus, show his grace, show his kindness. That is our number one purpose in the world. So put this list back up here for me. Our rules of engagement as a church, as a people of God. Last two election cycles, the Church of Jesus became incredibly divided. People became hostile to one another. And unfortunately, many churches lost their gospel influence and credibility in their community with lost friends and family members. I imagine one of these was left off the way that they engaged with their world. So Sugar Creek, I'm asking you this election season and every election season, let's be a church that lives by a different set of rules, that holds all five of these together in harmony, that we would be a prayerful people, praying before we post, interceding before we criticize, that we would be a peaceful people who would not let the chaos of politics rob us of our inner peace, and that would be a sweet offering of worship to God. That we would be a prophetic people, not relinquishing our prophetic witness to the world, God's vision for the world and for humanity. That we would be a powerful people, depending not on man, but on God. That by the power of the Spirit, we will be energized with boldness, conviction, and courage, and step in with radical love and generosity. And that we would never take off our feet from the pedal of the Great Commission. That we would live out our purpose. Are you with me, church? Come on, are you with me, Sugar Creek? Can we be this kind of a church? living by a whole different set of rules. Would you stand with me on both campuses, even at home? Just let this moment be a moment between you and God. In fact, would you just hold out your hand in a posture of receiving? Father, would you help us to be this kind of a church, to be this kind of a people, a chosen, royal, set apart people for your glory and your praise. So fill us with the power we need from the Holy Spirit. Give us peace today. If any heart is anxious, if any trust or hope has been misplaced, right now would you recenter our vision on you, a God who is holy forever, a God who will reign for all eternity long. Help us to get a glimpse of a God who's seated on the throne. God, give us radical love and generosity so that we could achieve the purpose for which you've called us, to see as many people come to know Jesus, lives saved and transformed, and by the power of the Spirit, that we could shape the conscience of our city, our community, our schools, our families, to align with the vision of God. So help us, Holy Spirit. May we be found on our knees. More than our fingers are typing, may we be bent on our knees, praying for revival, praying for renewal, praying for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Do so, God. We love you. We trust you. Guide us, lead us, we pray. And all this in the name of Jesus, the church said together aloud, amen, amen, amen.